Had an interesting day yesterday. Preston and I and Preston's new bride, Megan, traveled over here to Jim Briggs's farm, and we got on our tractors, which we had driven over there two nights before, and we went on a 27-mile tractor drive with a bunch of other farmers, which I was telling my wife afterwards, kind of a exercise in pointlessness. You get on your tractor and you just drive for 27 miles with a bunch of other guys. But it's actually kind of fun. Paul was there, Paul Owen, and his mom and dad, they each had a tractor. It's just kind of fun to be with other farmers and things like that. And then at 1 o'clock over by Browntown, I had a wedding to officiate, and I asked the coordinator of the tractor drive, I said, when will we get back to your place? Because he lives about a mile from us. And he said, at the latest, 11:45. And I said, that's just enough time. And someone said, boy, you're cutting it kind of close. And I was thinking, you know, if I had a field to plow and I didn't have to be somewhere till 1 in the afternoon, I wouldn't sit in the house all day waiting till 12:30. I'd go out and work. So I figured driving the tractor was like plowing a field. I had to get that done. And then we got done with that wedding, which we were afraid it was going to be a scorcher because, as you know, it's been very hot out, but God was gracious. The sun actually didn't come out until 2 o'clock yesterday. The wedding was over by the time the sun came out. So we had about a 75-degree wedding, and then we came back here to Martintown, and we had a 70-degree wedding in the church. Rusty and Ashley Wire got married here. It's the first time in my career I've done two weddings in one day, and we pulled it off. The only trouble is, I forgot the marriage license at the first wedding. And it says right on there, if I don't file it within 72 hours, I could go to jail for 1 year. Did you know that? Yeah, sure you will. And we didn't have witnesses to sign it, so I chose the witnesses to sign the marriage license. It was Cindy and a friend of ours who was at the wedding. I don't know if the bride and groom approve of the witnesses, but they're forever on that marriage license. It's perfectly legal. And I only forgot once to file, and then it was about 2 weeks later I remembered, and the clerk of court backdated it for me. So, escape that one. Yeah, it fits right in with what we're going to preach about, too. Because today, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, so I will encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. And the passage today is about Christian activity. And it's about Christian activity in the negative sense. I'll tell you that right up front. And I'll tell you what it's about, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Because the writer here is, and I don't personally think it's Paul. I don't know why I keep saying that. But the writer here is writing to Christians, to Hebrew Christians, and they're Christians that they know the way of salvation. They know the plan of the new covenant where Jesus took our sins upon himself and died on the cross on our behalf. And when we sin, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, 1 John 1:9 says, of all unrighteousness. And that word cleanse carries with it, in the original context, an ongoing cleansing. He continues to cleanse us of unrighteousness as we confess our sins to him. And the Hebrew Christians knew that, but yet they're feeling guilty. They have a guilty conscience because they don't think they're doing enough for God. And so they busy themselves in religious activities. And we'll spend some time this morning looking at that problem, and then we'll spend some time on the solution. And I would like to start out by asking, what does God expect from us? What does God expect from you? What does God expect from us in the form of worship? How do we worship God? I just throw that out rhetorically for you to think about. But I want to tell you that, you know, our congregation here, we're Martintown Community Church, and we live up to the name community because I tell people all the time, they say, well, what denomination are you? Who do you belong to? And I say, well, we're a community church. We're non-denominational. And they, well, who goes to your church? I said, well, we have Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, United Church of Christers. Who else? Baptist? How could I forget the Baptist? Because we know God isn't forgetting them. But we're like a big melting pot here. People come here from all different backgrounds, and people come with certain expectations, and sometimes people will come and they'll sit in on a service and they'll leave and they won't come back. There's something that didn't appeal to them. Other people will come and they like it. They love it. They love the people. They love the teaching. They love the singing, and they'll come back. But sometimes people just tolerate. You know, sometimes people say to me, well, I just don't like those old hymns. I'm like, you don't? Why not? Well, they're just so slow. And I'm like, well, why are you telling me that? Because we have a service dedicated to more modern music, and people come and say, that modern music, that drum beat, that's a terrible thing to have in church. And I'm like, why? And they're like, oh, it goes against your heartbeat. That's the beat of the devil. You know, you heard that before? And I'm like, really? Well, show me where that's at in the Bible. And I say to them, then don't come to the second service. We have a whole service dedicated to hymns. If you love the hymns, come to that one. If you like this one, come to this one. But our object is not to please everybody. Our object is to please God first and foremost. I had a lady tell me one time who had grown up in the Catholic background, and she said, you know, there's certain things about the order of service that I actually miss, that I had. I miss the responsive reading. She said, I kind of miss that formality. That you know, do this, do that, do this, do that. She said, you have none of that here. And I said, no, but there's a reason for that. There's a reason we don't do that, and that's not what this is about, but the reason is we don't want to get caught up in the formalities. We don't want to get in those ruts that we just do week after week, and we don't even know why we do them. And that's what's going on here with the Hebrews. They're doing things in the old religious system, the old covenant, if you will, that is meaningless. But they're busy. They're busy, 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 and they're doing things, Christian things. And the writer of Hebrews says it's all worthless if you're not doing it for the right reasons and for the right attitude. And you'll notice in the bulletin, the title is bankruptcy. And the first point is no rest, no meaning, no value, no righteousness, no pride. All of those things are what yield bankruptcy. And then the last thing I said is if we become bankrupt to do anything for God, we are then able to receive everything from Him. And that sums up the whole message, because it's not about us and it's not what we're doing for God. But yet that's what we want to do, right? Why is it that we want to always be doing something to make God happy or to please Him or to make Him love us or to like us? And at one point in my message, I might say it, I might not. But God doesn't love us or like us one bit more because we do things for Him. God loves us because God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. And God loves us because we accept by faith the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we become one with Him through the cross and in perfect fellowship. Now, at a glance, chapter 9 might look kind of boring. And it might be like, not that again. You're talking about sacrifices and talking about blood and sprinkling blood and all those kinds of things. But let's look at it, because it's not boring. The readers who read this letter that was written to them knew exactly, it was perfectly clear what was being written to them. And it describes in rather close detail the tabernacle in the wilderness with its sacrifices and its regulations of food and drink and clothing. And it might seem irrelevant, but it's anything but. Because the problem that is faced in this passage is how to handle a nagging conscience. We all have a conscience, right? Conscience, this is a brief, we could go on and on and on about conscience, but I'll give you a brief definition. Conscience is that internal voice that sits in judgment over your will. That internal voice that sits in judgment over your will. You say, I want it, I want to, and your conscience says no. You say, I want to, your conscience says no. You say, okay, I'm going to do it anyway. You do it, and your conscience says you shouldn't have done that. It's the judgment. It's that internal voice that sits in judgment over your will. And the practical effect of this passage of the ministry of Jesus Christ is given to us in verse 14 of chapter 9, where the writer says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The King James says, cleanse your conscience from dead works. From dead works. So here in Hebrews chapter 9, their problem is not a conscience troubled over evil deeds or even wrongdoing, but they have a guilty conscience over dead works. Over works that lead to death, it says. So what in the world does that mean? What are dead works? And we need to remember here that the readers of this lesson, of this letter, are Christians, like I just said. And the problem is that their consciences will not let them go. And it's because of sins of omission, not sins of commission. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that, I wish I could have done more in a situation? I wish I could have done more to help. Or I wish I wouldn't have done that. Or I should have said this. Or why did I overreact when someone triggered, you know, lit that short fuse that I have? I was sharing with the first service that I get this farm magazine, and I'll tell you afterwards which it is, because I don't want to libel anybody. But they have an editor in there, and every opinion piece she writes, she rips Governor Walker to shreds. Just rips him. And the Republicans in the Wisconsin Senate. And every time we get it, I read it, and I get angry. And I told Preston and I told my wife, I said, I'm going to call that number in there and cancel my subscription. I'm tired of this. I don't care if she has an opinion, that's fine. But she should have opposing opinions printed in there as well. But I don't buy farm magazines to hear political jargon. I don't buy them to hear how bad or how great this politician is or that politician, or how good the budget is, how bad the budget is. I buy them so I can read about how to be a better farmer. So they have a number in the magazine. So one morning they come in, it's about 7:45, and I just pick up my phone and I dial the number, and I told Preston I'm going to leave her a voicemail, tell her what I think. And so the phone rings and she picks it up and she answers and she's like, hello? And it's like I woke her up. I think she got up. I think it rang in her home. I really do. And I'm like, oh, I said, well, is this so-and-so? And she's like, yes, it is. I said, well, my name's Kevin Cernick and I'm a subscriber and I want to cancel my subscription. What? I said, I don't like your opinion. I said, and she's like, well, you don't like my opinion? Why not? My opinion's the right opinion. She goes, starts going on and defending herself and raising her voice to high levels. And so I'm raising my voice to high levels, and Preston's standing over there going, and he's like, give me the phone. So I passed the phone off to Preston, and she didn't even know it. She thought she was talking to the same person the whole time. And Preston calmed her down and calmed me down, and they ended up having a very amicable conversation, and we ended up not canceling the subscription. And the new edition came out just this week. I got it in my mailbox, and she didn't mention one thing about politics. But Preston said, to her credit, she said that was her last column on politics. But my point is, afterwards, I'm thinking, why did I react like that? Why did I let her get under my skin to the point to where I lowered myself to the same level as she did by reacting to her comments in the same way and raising my voice and doing all that stuff and just engaging in a total argument when that accomplishes nothing? And many times, you know, we think after a situation, we do that. We look back and we're like, why did we do that? Why did I say this? Why didn't I say that? You know, sometimes we have the opportunity to make a stand for the things of the Lord, and we don't. We let that moment pass, and we think later, man, I should have done that. You know, the Bible says, Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me in front of people here on earth, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. We were like, we don't want that. We need to speak up. We need to be bold. Well, these Christians here were feeling things like that, and they were feeling guilty because they weren't doing enough. And so in order to compensate for that, they just did more and more and more. More activity, more busyness, more trying to ease their conscience simply by doing things. I had a Christian friend say to me one time, he said, "I don't know what's the matter with me." He said, "I do all that I can do to serve the Lord, but I still feel guilty." And he said, "Then I feel guilty about feeling guilty," because we're not supposed to feel guilty, right? So then we start feeling, so then we have guilt on guilt on guilt. Then we sing that song, you know, "I am guilty, my hands are dirty," right? But that's what that song means. We have guilt upon guilt, and what do? Where do we turn? How do we overcome it? We're not supposed to feel that way. But yet the things we do don't seem to help. Let's look at first five verses here. Now, the first covenant, chapter 9, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So the writer here is pointing out that it's not the nature of what we do, it's not the activity itself that is wrong, because in the Old Testament, God had an authorized place of activity. God had authorized activity that the people were supposed to do. And some of this, when God gave the law to Moses, and you read through that in Exodus and Leviticus, and you see all these little details, you know, the priest was supposed to wear his robe in a certain way and button in a certain way and this and that. And when you walked in, you were supposed to do this and do that. It's like, why? And then you read on when David was coming back from battle. Remember that time he was hungry and he went into the temple and he ate the holy bread? And it was no big deal. I mean, God didn't like, boom, zap him like he did that guy who reached out and touched the ark. And you're like, what's all this about? What's God's point? And the writer here says that God has a point. There is God authorized places for activity, for religious activity. Verse 2, he says, "The tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread." This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold jar of manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail right now. The point he makes is there was nothing wrong with the activity of worship in the tabernacle. It was God authorized and it was perfectly proper. And there were also God authorized regulations. In verse 6, he says, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." So all these activities had to do with the Old Testament and the regulations connected with it. But the writer here is simply pointing out that there are drastic limitations to these. And if you think about it, think about how we limit what God can do. If we come and we say, you have to come in, you have to sit certain way, sit, you know, put money in the offering, take communion, do all these things, and then God can work. If you do these things, then you're pleasing God. But doesn't that limit God? Doesn't that limit God to what we say he can do? It does. The writer here is telling us that there are limitations to these regulations, that they don't actually take away your sin. They don't actually do anything for the inner person. All it will do, if anything, is cover your sin for a while. Now notice, there's three aspects here of these limitations. The first one is if these Old Testament worshipers saw it no deeper than the ordinance that they were performing, then the only benefit of doing it would be to the body. And the writer says in verse 10, "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot perfect the conscience, but deal only with food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations for the body. And because these affected only the outside of a person, there was no change in the inner person. Think about baptism. Think about if you were baptized by immersion. You went into the water, you went all the way down, and you came back up, and your whole body got wet, right? Did that do anything for your heart? What if you were baptized as a baby and they sprinkled water on your head or put a cross on your forehead with the holy water, as they call it? Did that change your heart? Does anything you do on the outside change you on the inside? That's what the writer is saying. He's saying, can you do anything on the outside that will change you on the inside? And he's saying, no, you can't. You can't do anything. And when you take communion, you know, we have here at Martintown, we have communion 4 times a year. Some places have it 52 times a year. Some places have it 12 times a year. People say, I've had people say, well, we need to have communion more often. I'm like, why? Well, because it says in the Bible to have communion. I said, of course it does. But Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you drink the cup and eat the bread, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say every week. He doesn't say once a month. He doesn't say once a quarter. He says as often as you do it. So that leaves it open for us to choose. But some people will take communion and they consider that pleasing to God. And so therefore they're okay with God because they took communion. But what does communion do to your heart? What does communion do to your mind, to your soul, if you will? You know, I remember as a kid, and there's children here, and your parents tell you you're too young to have communion, and you say, how come? And then they pass that tray of juice in front of your nose, and smells so good, and you watch it, and you want to have communion. Why? Because it seems pleasing, right? But your folks say, you can't, you're not old enough. Well, what do you mean? Well, you don't understand. Well, I understand. Eat a cracker and drink the juice, I understand. It's like, no, you don't. And then you get to the place where you understand what it means. The bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ. What does that mean? It means that instead of you hanging on the cross and dying for your sins, Jesus did it for you. That should have been you. It should have been me, but Jesus did it for us. When Jesus shed his blood, he shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins. Well, what does that mean? We'll see what that means in a minute. But we need to understand that because the Bible warns, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. Or you eat and drink condemnation upon yourself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so the writer of Hebrews here says there's reasons why these things, these ordinances and these regulations and all this activity you're doing isn't bringing you any closer to God or easing your conscience. It's because your heart isn't where it should be. That's the trouble. That's the problem. And many people are so convinced that God places value in those ordinances, but the writer says that even in this God-authorized system, there was no value in what was done. He makes it very clear that the conscience was not touched, and therefore the worshiper had no rest. And his conscience was continually hounding him and making him feel guilty and dragging him back to perform the same thing over and over again in a restless search for peace. It's like someone who goes out and buys a new suit every time they need a bath. Instead of taking a bath, I'll just go buy a new suit. Well, what does that do? It makes you pretty difficult to live with, I'll tell you that. And it doesn't take care of the problem. The second point that he makes is that these ordinances, and it's kind of like the first point and the third point, but they're intended to have a deeper message. They're symbolic, he says, for the present age. No ritual had meaning in itself. It had meaning in what it stood for, and that's the point. It was intended to convey a deeper message. The third point he makes is that these things will never touch the conscience. These activities will never reach the soul or do anything effective until people accept this fact that religious activity, that ritual and all that is only a picture and it has no value in and of itself. And he says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary, in other words, into the soul, was not yet opened as long as the outer tent, the tabernacle, is still standing. And that what that means is that they could never see what God was driving at as long as they had their attention focused on the ritual. They were missing the whole point. They could never realize the value intended until they saw behind the ritual to what God was saying, until they saw the total worthlessness of outward things to do anything for them. They could never begin to appropriate the real message. And there's examples of this in the Old Testament. David is an example in a couple of places. David said, God doesn't desire the blood of bulls and goats. If that's all he needed, that's what I would do. You know, if that's all God needed, that's all I would do. God doesn't require that we come to church and take communion and get baptized and offer a confession and go out the door. If that's all that God required, life would be simple, right? You know what David says God requires? He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. A contrite spirit and a broken heart, God will not despise. Even David understood the worthlessness of mere ritual. And that's why in Acts 13, he's called a man after God's own heart. But the rest of the people mostly missed the point. And so they were goaded by their conscience into an endless routine of religious activity until they came near despair. They were just goaded by their conscience to keep coming, keep coming. So in contrast to this, the writer sets before us the power of reality. In verse 11, he says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things, so go back, those first 10 verses are the old covenant, the old way. The new covenant, he begins in verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place for all by his own blood. In other words, he didn't need to take a sacrifice of an animal into the Holy of Holies because of his sin, because he had no sin. He was the sacrifice, okay? And the high priest, remember we talked about that? It says that, where we were, having obtained eternal redemption, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? So he's saying the first arrangement here, depending upon the activity of the worshiper, and that's the point, the first arrangement, depending on the activity of the worshiper, affected only the body. But if there is something that you're trying to do for God, it's your activity on his behalf. All it ever affects is the outer man. It never affects the inner person. It never quiets the conscience. And it cannot, because it doesn't get below the surface. But the second arrangement, the new constitution by which Christians are to live, depends not on the work of the worshiper. And this is key. It does not depend on the work of the worshiper, but on the activity of Christ in our place. See, you can't. Why do we put so much emphasis on the work of the worshiper? What are we trying to accomplish? Well, I can tell you what our human nature is, right? And that is that you earn what you get. You work for it, you get it. That's the American way, right? That's what my grandpa taught me. Get up for the chickens, work hard all day, go to bed exhausted at night, and do it again tomorrow. And then do that for your whole life until you die. That's basically my grandpa's theory on life. And that's not a bad theory. It's worked pretty good so far. We want to earn our way, don't we? We want to do something. We want to tell God, this is what I did. I have a friend of mine who has gone through all the rituals, all the ordinances, all the requirements of his religion. He goes to church. When he doesn't put enough money in the offering plate, they send him a letter, and they say, you didn't put enough in. Based on our calculations from last year and blah, 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 this is how much you should be putting in, so please pay up. You know? I mean, seriously, that's what they do. And he does the communion, the baptism, and all whatever has to be done. And he said, when I stand before God, he goes, God will accept what I've done because I've done everything my religion requires me to do. I said, well, what about Jesus? Well, they don't tell me anything about Jesus. I just know this is what the church says. So I'm trusting them that they're getting it right. And I'm like, well, what if they're wrong? Well, I don't know. I don't want to talk about it, right? So, but that's our nature. We want to have to do A, B, C, D, E, and F, and then go away and not worry about it. But when we do that, and the writer is saying here, you're doing that, you're going away, but you still have a guilty conscience. You're not at peace with God. You know there's something missing. You know you haven't fulfilled the requirements. So what are you going to do? And so we find out here that in this new arrangement, this new constitution, this new covenant, we find out that it does not depend on the activity or the work of the worshiper, but on the activity of Christ in our place. And so therefore it moves through the person. And when the conscience is confronted with the value of Christ's blood, it has nothing to say. And so he's declaring here that our activity adds nothing to our acceptance before God. God does not like us any better because we serve him. And that might sound like a harsh statement. Say, what do you mean? That's what he's saying. God does not like us any better because we serve him. Our service, our faithful work on his behalf, our labors, our diligent efforts do nothing, never make him think one bit better or worse of us. God loves us because God is love, and he accepts us because we believe in Christ, and that's the only reason. So serving then is no more a duty, but if we see it in that light, it becomes a delight. We want to serve God. It's a byproduct, if you will. It's an outpouring of what God has done for us. It's not something we have to do to please God, but it's something we want to do because of what he's done for us. And so at this point, I'll try to not to be too long. This is like the most important part, so I don't want to slow down. But we need to let that sink in, that it's not what we do that God finds acceptance, what God will accept. It's when we turn to Christ and we accept what Christ was done. And so right at this point, any thoughtful person will raise the question, which often nags Christians, and sometimes it's voiced by enemies of the Christian faith, and someone may ask, why does this have to be by blood? Why is death necessary? You know, the Christian gospel rests upon the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we get to verse 15, and it tells us why. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's saying here, without a death, it's not possible to receive the benefits of the covenant that God makes, because he points out that no will that is written can bestow any benefits until after the death of the one writing the will, right? Are you in a will? Do you have a will where someone says, upon my death, blah, 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 Cindy and I are in a will, and the people that wrote the will are millionaires, and we get so much of their estate when they die. And I'm like, yes. And then I found out that they're actually younger than we are. So upon the point that they or we are no longer alive, our children get it. Well, whoop-de-doo. Our kids are going to get everything anyway. But if you want to get the benefits of a will, the person writing the will has to die. You don't get the benefits before that. And so the writer here says that God made a will. He made a covenant. The first covenant, he sealed with the blood of animals. The second covenant takes effect when the one who wrote the will dies on the cross. And when he died on the cross for our sins, he died in our place. And then all the benefits of the will, and we're all heirs in that will, in that covenant, have become ours through Jesus Christ. And that's why the cross is the front and center and the most important fact in our faith. Because without the cross, we're just worthless human beings. And I say that not in any kind of horrible sense, but in a practical sense. Because the only way that God finds any value in us whatsoever is through the person of Christ. And the cross points to that because Jesus died in our place. It should have been us on that cross. And Jesus became our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. And so that is a reflection of us. And God says, because of your sin, that's what you deserve. But because of Jesus' righteousness, in my grace, I allowed him to take your place. And so instead of you being this dirty, rotten, wretched sinner, you are now like Christ to me because his righteousness has become your righteousness. And that's the cross. And I could go on and on, but that's what he's saying here. So I'll let Herman have the last word and then we'll pray. Okay. Okay. Herman said, why blood? Because blood is the lifeline of the animal, right? In Leviticus, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? And in Hebrews, we're going to come to it later, he quotes Leviticus, says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that applies to Christians. The life of us fleshly mortals is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the cleansing blood. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the power of this passage. And I thank you, Lord, that it strips us of everything, of our pride and our works and of the value that we put on things. And it puts it all on you. And you tell us not by your merit, but by the merit of Jesus Christ, I give you life, and I give you righteousness, and I make you my child. And as a child of yours, we have inherited all the riches that come through Jesus Christ. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wow. Great. Okay, so now we're going to sing, Oh Happy Day. So let's all stand. Oh, one of these days. One of these days, that's even better. Excuse me. I'm going to sing.